Now let us listen to God's word as his servant, our brother John Phillips of Wilmington, North Carolina now, comes and ministers to our hearts. Our brother John Phillips.
I really don't wonder that you have trouble following the way Jim Redling leads the singing. I mean, I can't even follow his announcement.
I don't think so.
He said this morning you could get some real cheap messages. That's not surprising. I was at the Bristol conference one time some years ago, and Brother McNeil was there, Willie McNeil. And, of course, most of you know that he speaks with a very broad Scottish accent. Jim called on him to lead in prayer, and he thought he would introduce him, and he said, "You all know Brother McNeil," he said, "he's got a little scotch in him." We're going to look tonight at one of the ladies in the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20. Michal. The lady David married. Just want to read two verses, one in first book of Samuel, one in the second book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20 it says, "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16. "And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Michal, Saul's daughter, despised David. I have a translation of the Bible at home in my library. It's called the Emphasized Bible, written by a Hebrew scholar by the name of Rotherham. He points out that in the original languages of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek text, there is what he calls an emphatic idiom that's wholly missing in the English Bible. He says that the emphasis can be substantiated for any sentence as conclusively as any law which governs language. And so he came up with the Emphasized Bible so that you could tell which word in any sentence you should emphasize and how much it deserves to be emphasized. I was interested to see how you would emphasize this statement, "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David." Do you emphasize the word Michal, "and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David," to emphasize which of Saul's daughters it was who loved David? Michal. Or do you emphasize the word Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David? To emphasize the fact it was the daughter of a man who was insanely jealous of David, who loved David, Saul's daughter. Or do you emphasize the word daughter, and Michael Saul's daughter loved David? To emphasize the fact that just as King Saul had a son who loved David, he also had a daughter who loved David. Or do you emphasize the word, and Michael Saul's daughter loved David? To emphasize the depth and intensity of her passion for the Lord's anointed? Or would you emphasize the last word in the sentence, and Michael Saul's daughter loved David? To emphasize just exactly who it was she loved, that lovely man, the Lord's anointed, the one rejected of men, she loved David. Well, of course, I naturally turned to the emphasized Bible to see which particular word in that fascinating sentence one should emphasize. I made a very remarkable discovery. You don't emphasize any word in that sentence. It reads without any emphasis at all, toneless and flat, and Michael Saul's daughter loved David. Ho-hum. I mean, just as if you read Michael Saul's daughter had honey on her bread. And that, of course, introduces the first great fact about this woman: her weak love. Four things about Michael in this great story as it unfolds in the Old Testament. We're going to look at her weak love and her wasted life and her wonderful Lord and her wicked laugh. Begins with her weak love. It says that she loved David, but quite evidently she didn't love him very much. It was a weak, watery kind of a love, so flat and so insipid and so shallow and so wanting in any flavor and any fervor, it can scarcely really be called love at all. I think really that's the key to Michael's story. We were hearing this morning about losing, about leaving, losing one's first love. Very difficult to lose or leave something you don't have much of. I asked the question, why did she desire David anyway? I suggest that it was because it was the exotic thing to do. You go back and look at David through Michael's eyes in those days. He was a national hero. He was as handsome as a god. He glowed with personality. He had a magnetism about him, a charisma, a spellbinding charm. And you have to remember, he had just been down into the valley of Elah. He had just taken on Goliath of Gath, and his name was on everybody's lips. Everybody was talking about David. His name was a household word. It was right across the front page of the newspaper. And as she thought about David, she looked at him through starry eyes, and she thought how happy she would be if she could be married to this national hero. Everybody would be talking about her because she was married to him. So she fell in love with David. She fell out of love with him just as quickly as she fell in love with him. That's the way it is, you know, with a lot of professing Christians. They come to Christ at a time of emotional excitement, in some great moving of the Spirit, some great revival, or a giant crusade, and the message has been preached with passion, and the altar call is being made, and the pressure is being put on, and it's the glamorous thing to do. Everybody seems to be getting up and surging forward. Our churches and our assemblies are filled with people like that. They love the Lord, or so they say, but it's very difficult to find any genuine evidence of it in their lives. You wonder sometimes if they've missed the boat altogether, if the root of the matter is really in them. I dare say, you know, if Michael had first met David, pouring with perspiration, smelling of the barnyard, fleecing sheep down on the family farm in Bethlehem. Son of an insignificant farmer, I don't suppose she'd have been very interested in him. So I ask the question, why did she desire David? And the answer seems to be because it was the exotic thing to do at the moment. But then we ask the question, why did she defend David? It seems that that was the exciting thing to do. You see, King Saul, her father, only allowed her to marry David because he wanted to set a trap for David. He wanted to keep David where he could keep an eye on him. And he used the whole marriage situation as a means to an end. He wanted to get David out of the way. He wanted to have him killed, and he baited the trap with Michael. You remember the day when Saul's executioners came around the house. And David came rushing in. He managed to brush through them, and he rushes into the living room. He says, Michael, he says, they're after me. They're going to get me. They're going to kill me tonight. She said, I'll tell you what we'll do. She said, we'll put a bolster in your bed, and we'll put the blankets over the bolster. I'll let you out of the window. It's all so exciting, you see. When the next morning the assassins burst in and she was hauled off to her father to explain herself, it was no longer the exciting thing to do. Your father glowered at her. He says, why'd you let him go? You know he's my enemy. What an opportunity for Michael to witness to her father of her love for David. What an opportunity for her to say to her father, Father, let me tell you something. I love him. I have given myself to him. I belong to him. And he belongs to me, and my life and my future and everything I am and everything I have and everything I ever hope to be is all bound up with David, the Lord's anointed. But you see, the exciting thing to do wasn't the exciting thing to do any longer, and instead of confessing her love for David, she denied that love, and she lied about him. That's the first thing about Michael. It is her weak love. One can't help but think of how many people there really are whose love for great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, the Lord's anointed, if they love him at all, as they say they do, it must indeed be a very weak love. They quite obviously don't love him. Her weak love, we think of her wasted life. As you go back and turn the pages in the first and second books of Samuel, picking up the fragments of the story, little bit here, little bit there, something in 1 Samuel 18, something in chapter 19, something in chapter 25, little bit in 2 Samuel chapter 3, little bit more in 2 Samuel chapter 6, here a bit, there a bit, you discover it's really a story of a wasted life. Didn't take Michael very long to forget David, if she ever really loved him at all. If she had really loved him, she'd have shared his rejection. There's absolutely no reason in the world why she should take sides with her father against David. The Lord Jesus says, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. He simply expects from us the same kind of a commitment the woman makes to her husband. That's all David expected of Michael, just an ordinary commitment to himself. She took sides against David. She soon forgot David, and she married somebody else. When you go back and read the story, didn't even bother with the formality of a divorce. Committed adultery, spiritual adultery, is what we commit when we do that against the Lord Jesus, profess to love him, to be linked with him in life for time and for eternity, and then go and marry ourselves to this present wicked world. And she turned her back upon David and lived a totally useless, wasted life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says she had no sons until the day of her death. She brought forth no fruit at all, nothing. And throughout that long period of David's rejection, when she could have been with him, when she should have been with him, sharing his rejection and bringing sons into glory, sharing his experience, learning of him, living with him, bearing his reproach, standing with him in his rejection, she was living with somebody else. Just as though she'd never made any commitment to him at all. And you know what the Holy Spirit does with these years of Michael's life? He absolutely ignores them. Where did she go? What did she do? What did she accomplish? The whole period is a total blank. Wasted life. Why, her name might have been written into Hebrews chapter 11. We might have read by date Michael being married to David, shared in his rejection, and thereafter reigned with him in glory, and was numbered as a mother in Israel, and brought sons into glory. Instead, you have a total blank, a wasted life. Remember some years ago in the city, great city where we lived at that time, a man came up to me one day, he said, you're going to the airport today? I said, yes, I am. He said, can I take you out? I said, yes, you can. I'd be very happy to have you take me to the airport. And on the way out to the airport, he hadn't driven more than a mile or two towards the airport, and he began to tell me a story. He hadn't said a dozen sentences before he burst into tears. And he drove through that heavy city traffic with tears running down his cheeks. I wondered if we were ever going to get there. He was absolutely blinded with tears as he was pouring out to me the story of a ruined life. Absolutely wasted life. Traveling salesman. He told me how that he would get into these cities and these places where he went, and time was on his hands night after night, and instead of getting to know God better, instead of seeking out God's people, instead of getting out his Bible, instead of enrolling in a correspondence course, instead of taking books with him that would help him grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of God, instead of mastering the book, he found a pool table or a card game.
went on like that for years. In the assembly, in fellowship, well thought of in the assembly, but living a wasted life. The time came when his brother desperately needed help. His brother had been in Korea, in the front line, had killed people in the line of duty. And it had preyed upon his mind, and he was dying. This man driving me out to the airport with tears running down his cheeks, blinded with tears, poured out to me the story of a wasted life and the fact that he loved his brother and he couldn't think of a thing to say to him to help him because he'd wasted his life. He didn't know what to say, didn't know where to find the verses in the Bible, didn't know how to begin. What a tragedy to have a wasted life. But you know, when we think of Michael, we think not only of her weak love and her wasted life, we think of her wonderful Lord. For the day came when David's foes were all swept away, and he came to the throne. And when Abner, Saul's general, came to lay down the arms of rebellion, David made a deal with him. He said, yes, he says, I'll make peace with you, Abner, I will indeed. There's something, however, I expect you to do for me. I want you to bring Michael to me. He says, you'll not see my face except thou first bring Michael, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. I want to have my wife back. There's a wonderful law. You see, she had forgotten him, but he had not forgotten her. She had denied him, but he did not deny her. She had sold him for a life of ease, and all down those lonely fugitive years of his, David had cherished in his heart a love for Michael, a longing for Michael. And he was willing to forgive her and give her another chance. He was willing to do something she couldn't do. He was quite willing to break those chains that she had forged and had fastened upon herself. And she couldn't break them herself. But David was able to break them, and he was willing to break them. And he did break them. When Phalsi, the son of Laish, came along, David sent him about his business. He said, get out of here. And as for Michael, he freely forgave her all the things that were in her past. He thought perhaps that if he showed her how greatly he loved her and how much he was willing to forgive that wasted life of hers, that life of utter wickedness and adultery. If he showed her how much he loved her, perhaps she would start all over again. It's the law of the second chance, isn't it? The Lord Jesus doesn't let us go that easily. He knows how shallow we are at best. He knows how shameful we can be, but he loves us just the same. Weakest of us loves us just the same. He'll wait and wait and wait until the favorable opportunity comes, and then he'll call us back to himself from the wasted life and the selfish years, and he'll give us a fresh start and a fresh opportunity to begin all over again. It's happened so often, hasn't it? Sometimes in a meeting just like this. The conference just like this. The law of the second chance. You see it in God bringing Abraham back to Bethel, where his tent and his altar had been at the beginning after his disastrous backsliding in Egypt. You see it in the word of the Lord coming a second time to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You see it in God meeting Peter again at the Sea of Galilee after three times he had denied his Lord. Second chance. Remember when I was a boy of 10, I made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Been brought up in a Christian home. When I was 10, I could remember making a decision for Christ. Coming down from my bedroom and telling my mom and dad. Between the time I was 10 and the time I was 18, it would have been very difficult for anyone to see that I was a Christian. Graduated from high school at the age of 15, went to work for Barclays Bank, one of the biggest banking enterprises in the world. It was a story of compromise. I didn't swear or smoke or drink or dance or play cards or go to shows. But my testimony was entirely negative. I remember twice every day in that bank in the city of Cardiff in South Wales, twice every day we had what we called a local exchange. Representatives from the various downtown banks in the city would all come over to Barclays Bank and we'd all sit back in a small room and we'd exchange each other's checks. Barclays Bank would give Lloyds Bank checks to the Lloyds Bank chap and the fellow from the Midland Bank would give Barclays Bank checks to us that they had. And we all did that twice every day and the room was full of about 20 men, old and young, from all over the city. I can still see that crowded room, the swearing, the dirty jokes, myself pretending to be part of it, living a wasted life. When I was 18, I was drafted into the British Army. And my mom said goodbye to me, and my dad walked me down to the station. It was a cold winter's night, blustering and spitting rain. Long walk, 2 miles to the train, and my dad gripped my hand as I prepared to get on the train to go up to the north of England to join the army, and put his arm around me, and he said, "Take your stand for Christ." I remember sitting in that train compartment as the train roared through the night going further and further away from home to the north and thinking what was going to happen to me tomorrow. Inducted into the British Armed Forces. The Lord said to me that night, he said, "Look, John," he said, "if you go on like you've been going last 8 years," he says, "you're not going to make it. You're simply not going to make it. Look at your wasted life," he said. "You've been saved for 8 years. You've sat under some of the most searching preaching. You've had Stephen Orford to be your Bible teacher for 6 of those 8 years. And what have you done with it? You've wasted your life." It took me as your Savior 8 years ago. What have you ever done for me in 8 years? Except deny me. Where it mattered most. And I can remember sitting in that railway carriage and saying to the Lord Jesus, as an 18-year-old boy going to join the British Army, I said, "Lord Jesus, if you'll give me the strength, I'll take my stand for you tomorrow in that barrack." And I can remember when that first night came, what a busy day it was that day of accepting what they called the king's shilling that meant you were bought and belonged to him. Issued a uniform that didn't fit, hurried here, hurried there, badgered and bullied all day long, and then dumped into a barrack room that would house about 250 men. And time came to go to bed. It was now or never.
And I can remember as a boy of 18, kneeling down beside a wooden bunk to say my prayers. A couple of hundred men in the room. Don't think I prayed. I think I counted up to 50 and crawled into bed. But I had done it. Thank God I did it. And I dare say, you know, I would never have been heard of in spiritual circles if, God helping me, I hadn't taken that second chance. And I really date my spiritual pilgrimage from that very moment. God blessed in marvelous ways after that. He even sent me to Palestine. Last 2 years, the British mandate stationed me right on Haifa docks where I could see the thrilling things that led up to the rebirth of the state of Israel. My, how God rewarded me for daring to take that stand for him that night. So her wonderful Lord gave her a second chance. Her weak love, her wasted life, her wonderful Lord, her wicked laugh. Michael betrayed herself in the end by the sneers she directed at David. Remember the occasion how David's great heart had yearned to bring the sacred ark of God into the city of Jerusalem. He'd built a tent for it out on Mount Zion, and he'd made one disastrous attempt, but now he was going to do God's work God's way, and he wrote three or four psalms, Psalm 24, Psalm 68, Psalm 132, and maybe one or two other psalms to commemorate the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites were in their proper place this time, and with the nation looking on, this fresh attempt was made. Up the mountainside the ark came, into the gates of the city, along the thronged streets of Jerusalem to Mount Zion, where the tent was waiting. Everything went well. David led the choir. His heart was full. He danced before the Lord with all his might. He was absolutely overflowing with joy unspeakable, full of glory. This was his way of telling God that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his life. And his way led right past his own palace. Michael, Saul's daughter, looking out of the window, despised David. When at last David arrived home, he was going to bless his family. Michael met him at the door, and there she stood, hands on hips, eyes flashing, scorn on her lips, acid on her tongue. She was, after all, Saul's daughter. Absolutely incapable of entering into the things that brought joy to the heart of the Lord's anointed. Oh, yes. David said, yes, you're still mine, Michael. You still belong to me. I'll not let you go, Michael. I still love you, you know, Michael. But I'll tell you something, Michael. I will never give you another chance to be close to me. Could you think, my friend, of a greater spiritual tragedy than to be saved and to say you love the Lord and to so waste every spiritual opportunity the time comes when the Lord Jesus says, well, you still belong to me, but I'll never let you get close to me. Shall we pray? What a tragedy
to think of a woman left to herself by David. Father, save us from such a wasted life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Could we sing in closing number 697, Jesus is tenderly calling thee home. Calling today, why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam? Farther and farther away, calling, calling today. I think everybody here tonight realizes that the Spirit of God has been speaking through our brother's lips. I just wonder if there's somebody God is calling tonight. Maybe you're a Christian and you're far away like the message has been. That second chance, you know. Why don't you come back tonight? Why don't you come to the Lord? Maybe there's somebody that needs to be saved. You know the gospel. Why don't you accept the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Let's stand and sing his hymn. And I'm going to ask Brother John to stand down in front. Maybe there's somebody that would like to come. Just by coming saying, I want to come back to the Lord tonight. Or I want to be saved tonight. Let's sing this out. And let's be in an attitude of prayer as well. 697. Jesus is waiting. Oh, come to him now. Waiting today. Come with thy sins at his feet lowly bow. Come and no longer delay. On the fourth, Jesus is pleading. And we realize that hearts have been spoken to. And Father, we're thankful that we're here. And if there's one here that just needs to come back to thee, we pray that before this evening is over, they will slip on their knees and say, oh God, I love you because you first loved me. And if there's a sinner that needs to be saved, may each one of us be approachable that we might be able to point them to Christ. Bless us now and guide us in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen.